This is part two of our stewardship of suffering. Our stewardship of suffering, part two. We're in verses 12 through 19, the end of the chapter, as we're working verse by verse through 1 Peter. 1 Peter 4, 12 to 19, and I invite you to read along with me. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Let's pray together. Father, we need your help, as always, to understand these words rightly. They're sobering in what they're saying. They do get our attention if in any part we know you and are willing to listen to you. They're saying very important things to us. You're speaking to us here today through your word. Through the power of your Spirit, you make these things known. Because you love us, O Lord, you are making us known that there is great purpose in the things that we suffer, and we thank you for that, though we don't fully understand. And so we're here today, Lord, to worship you. To say, here we are, Lord, look at us, examine our hearts, see that we are willing and receptive to your word and your ways. We want to know you. We want to know the truth of our faith. We want our faith strengthened. So, Lord, we believe, but help us in the areas of our unbelief, those areas where it's challenging our faith, those areas where it's hard for us to understand. So, Lord, be with us now that you might be glorified in this hour. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Peter is continuing the theme of the entire letter, which in a statement is how to live as a Christian in response to trials and persecution and suffering. The first century saints there in Asia Minor are suffering severe persecution because of the troublesome Emperor Nero, who has blamed them for the burning down of Rome. And now they're being persecuted even worse than they were before. They were already a hated people, and now even more so. So Peter is writing to them, assuming that they're new believers. He wants them to know that there is purpose in the things that they suffer, that there's a certain way that God expects them to respond, wants them to respond, that they might be able to endure the suffering that they encounter, that these persecutions that they're receiving are to be met with a Christ-like attitude. We stand strong without wavering in our faith. We stand with courage, but our courage is placed in Him, not in ourselves. We can stand strong when we understand at least something of the purpose, of the great purpose of these things that we suffer. Otherwise, how dismal it would be, wouldn't it? How dismal indeed it would be. His disciples had endured a lot with him already. Throughout his life and ministry, Jesus had, of course, his disciples living with him day by day. And he said at one point, that is Jesus in Luke 22:28, sometime after the Last Supper, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials." I think that's an important statement. When we're suffering persecution, we're literally entering into the sufferings that Christ endured. So his question could be continued to this day that we see echoed in the Gospels where he says, will you leave me too, now that it's gotten hard, now that it's gotten tough, now that I'm testing the very metal of your faith, will you too turn away? or will you stay with me? He's commending them for the fact that they stayed with him through all of his trials, and he endured quite a bit for sure. J.C. Ryle says, it was a period of almost uninterrupted trial and suffering. Can you imagine? His entire life being rejected, and this is the God-man, the perfect man. What's he guilty of? Feeding people and healing them. It's his great crime. And so for that he suffered, and for that he's calling upon all Christians everywhere. At times, they will suffer. For those of you who are in Christ will suffer persecution. One time or another, one way or another, you will suffer. You will be tested and tried, as he says in verse 12. Don't be surprised at the fiery trial. Don't be surprised by that. This needs to be made clear to you, as Jesus made it very clear. These things will come. In this life, you will have what? Tribulation. But don't despair. I have overcome the world. See, he's with us because we're in him. We're in union with Christ if we're a real Christian. And so he assures us, I'm not going to leave you as an orphan. I stay with you as you stand in that trial. Now, will you stay with me? Will you stand with me? You're going to be challenged. I was challenged every day of my life, he might say. And it would be true. That's our challenge, is to understand this, that in Christ, it isn't just all something we get. It's something that we endure. There are challenges, and that's what this portion of the letter is all about. The challenges that we have by wearing his name with honor and taking on his likeness, his virtues emanating through your character. Don't marvel that the world hates you. They hated me, he said. And if they hated the master of the house, how much more so the servants? Brace yourself. It's going to happen. We shouldn't be surprised. Perfect word. Perfect word. Don't be surprised when trials come. But then he says, upon you to test you. So already we have some information, some important information, that it's to test us. Perasmos in the Greek. This is a test. It's to prove our faith. Otherwise, how would our faith be made known but that we stood with Christ in those trials and sufferings? That's what he wants for us. He wants us to know that we're able to do that in him alone. We don't have to respond when trials come like the rest of the world, falling apart, throwing our hands up in the air and wondering, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? That shouldn't be counted among those who stand in Christ, those who stay with or abide in Jesus Christ will suffer as Jesus did by divine appointment. That's the hard part to accept, isn't it? That this is something that the Father has allowed. He's appointed it for us. It's to test us. It's to test our faith. Are you still with me even when the going gets tough? Or will you too turn away, as others have? It's his winnowing fork. He finds out who really belonged to him that way, as we looked at last week. Will you stay with me? I put these people through a fire, he said through his Old Testament prophet, that a third of them may say that they belong to me, that I am their Lord and they are my people. You're put through the furnace for that purpose because there's a lot of people that wear his name. And as soon as trials get tough, they turn away. He's commending his disciples because they've stayed. So this implies that as Christians in union to Christ, we've been given a stewardship, hence the title. We've been given a stewardship. We have a stewardship of a number of things. As you find out in the parable of the talents, you're entrusted with a certain amount of resources that you're given by the Lord. You're a manager. That's what a steward is, a manager of the wealth, the value, the estate of a master. That's what you've been given. Some of those resources are time. You're stewards of your time. You're stewards of your finances. You're stewards of your bodies. You're stewards of your health. You're to take care of all these things because none of these things belong to you. They've been given to you. You've been apportioned a certain amount of time. The Lord knows the appointment of my birth, and he knows and has already been set the day of my death. What will I do with those minutes, those hours, those days? So we understand that This entire life for the Christian is a stewardship. But I suggest that in this case, it's a stewardship of that which we've been apportioned to suffer. In his name, I wear it. Will I stand in him with it when the suffering comes? How am I stewarding my suffering? Because Peter's all about, and you'll remember from earlier times when we've, as we've gone through this epistle, he's helping us understand how we're to live in this life. By what he wrote to the first century Christians there in the mid-60s AD who are suffering, and now God has made that his eternal word so it would find its way into our hearing today because he wants us to know the same thing. This is a harder message for us because we live in a, so far, fairly, relatively calm environment in 2019 America. But you can see things descending. You can see these things happening. Persecution being right around the corner. Maybe you've experienced it already on some level. So we have this stewardship entrusted to us. In this case, a stewardship of the things God has appointed for us to suffer. So we looked at four instructions on how to exercise responsible stewardship of the trials and sufferings. We announced these last week and we'll review them again. First of all, from verse 12, the expectation of suffering. You should expect it. That's what Peter's saying. Don't be surprised by it when it comes as though something foreign is happening, as though something strange is happening to you. You should expect to suffer. So the expectation of suffering, and where we are today in verse 13 and 14, the exaltation in suffering. So not only should we expect it, but we have the ability, no, we have the calling in that stewardship to rejoice in that suffering. Why? How is it possible for us to do that? But rejoice insofar, verse 13, as you share Christ's sufferings. That's how. That you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. You're blessed. That word in the Greek means happy. You remember it from the Beatitudes. Blessed are, blessed are, blessed are means happy. Actually, a fair translation would be blissful. I'm going to be blissful? How's that? This hurts. This is hard. I can't seem to escape it. Exactly. God put the parameters on that. He appointed both the depth and the breadth of the suffering that I'm enduring. That is the time frame and the intensity. Why? Sounds cruel. Because he loves me. And he knows what it takes to have me. Have all of me, not just part of me. He knows what it's going to take to make me look more like his son. He knows what it takes to turn up the heat, to burn away the dross, everything that doesn't look like his son, Jesus Christ. Just like the person who asked Michelangelo how he was able to carve such a wonderful, beautiful, exquisite statue of David. He said, it's easy. Just take away all the parts that don't belong. That's what he's doing. And the chipping away of that hammer doesn't feel too good at times. But as Rutherford says, he's learned, he's come to love the purposes behind the hammer, the file, and the furnace. It has to be burned away. Why? Because I was born a sinner, such as I've been saved from. And now I'm being transformed into his likeness. And at times, that's a hard business. So that's the point. C.S. Lewis wrote, God, who foresaw your tribulation, has specially armed you to go through it, not without pain, but without stain. We sang that in one of the verses of the songs that we sang this morning. Not without pain, but without stain. So it's going to hurt, but it's not going to leave you permanently damaged. It's actually to improve your faith and your likeness to Christ. So the expectation of suffering in verse 12 that we looked at, G. Campbell Morgan said this, "No affliction would trouble a child of God if they knew God's reasons for sending it." Well, folks, that's what we're here to find out this morning. Lord, what are your reasons? Because this doesn't feel good. Does it? Job, as horribly as he suffered, he recognized and acknowledged the divine appointment that it was. "Though he has tried me," speaking of God, he said, "I shall come through as gold." He understood the process. Probably didn't know why it had to be quite as severe as what he suffered, losing his entire family, losing his entire wealth, and losing his entire health. He's barely breathing. He has nothing but sores on his body. But he recognized that. He recognized that not only the Sabians were secondary agents of the living God, but also Satan himself on a short leash. Do those things test him as you will, because he is a righteous man, the most righteous man in the world. Go ahead and test him, but do not take his life. Who did that? So when suffering comes, I'm challenged with that question. Who did this? Is this random? Child of God should never think that. What a dismal perspective that would be, wouldn't it? Oh, it just happened because these things just happen. That's us defaulting back as unbelievers. No, we believe the things of God and that he is in charge of the things that I go through for his own purposes, for his glory and my benefit. That's the point. Psalmist David noted the divine source of affliction when he wrote in Psalm 119, verse 75, "In faithfulness you have afflicted me." He committed some serious offenses against God and other people by committing adultery and having Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, essentially killed on the front lines because his plot to blame the pregnancy on him failed. And yet he can write these words. "It was because of faithfulness, because you are a loving father." What loving father doesn't discipline his son and do it out of love because that's what he or she needs? That's the point. That's the point of Hebrews 12, 5 through 11. If our earthly fathers chastened us, how much more the loving heavenly father would chasten us when that's what we need? These are his appointments for great purposes. This word I mentioned before for test, pirasmos, can be translated both temptation or trial because it's the same thing. It means a trial of one's character. He's testing your character. I want your character to look like the character of my son, Jesus. And this is how it has to happen. There's things that have to be peeled away, scraped away, chipped away, burned away in you that you might look like him, that you might be able to stand strong, your faith unwavering when greater challenges come. He knows what he's doing. Another writer said it's a state of trial in which God brings his people through adversity and affliction in order to encourage and prove their faith and confidence in him. I will show you that this one belongs to me because of what he or she endures. And they will stand strong because I will stand with him in that day as I did with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I will stand in that fiery furnace with them, and as the king said, "Was there not three cast into that furnace?" Yes, he fired it 7 times hotter than he's ever fired it before. I see 4 in there, and the fourth is like the Son of Man, like the Son of God. There he stands. He doesn't save them from the furnace. He stands there with them. He gives them the ability to endure the flames and the heat and the pain. He's right there with them. If I could enter into the mind of God to know his plans for even a moment, and he were able and thought it was wise in that moment to share with me the means by which he was going to make me look more like Christ and be more faithful, if he showed me what those means in the future are going to look like, would I turn away from him then? What would I say? Isn't that a curious question? What would you say? Here's what it's going to take. I am going to scrape things away in your life because I love you. I'm going to burn them away. Here's what's going to happen in a fiery trial. What would you say? Do you see how it's a wonderful dispensation of grace that he doesn't tell us? I look back in retrospect, our only clear vision, in retrospect, and I look at the things I went through and I think, would I have endured those things if it was in the name of faith? If I had a heads up that they were coming, would I have signed on? I can't even answer that question. But thank God that's not how it works. He gives me, as a gift, faith. He regenerates my heart because he's rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loves us. He made us alive in Christ, for it is by grace that you are saved. Thankfully, it's not up to me. I would have blown it for sure, especially if I had a heads up on what it would take to make me look like the Son of God. God has said, first of all, that's impossible. Secondly, we are able to exult in suffering. Verse 13 and 14. But rejoice. So we not only expect it, we rejoice in it. How? Insofar as you share Christ, the Christ that you love, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice, there it is again, and be glad, there it is again, when his glory is revealed. You can rejoice now, you can be happy now, and you can rejoice in a way that you've never thought of before when he comes back, because that glory then is shared. The glory of Christ is on me. I stood with him, he stood with me. I endured. He who endures to the end will be saved. I stand there in that moment with him, and just in that blazing glory of his when he comes back. What a moment. That helps me. Does it help you? It should, if you belong to him. He goes on in 14, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed. You're happy. Because, gives us another reason why. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So maybe if I haven't been, maybe I haven't had the glory, the Spirit of glory of God resting upon me. Maybe that's why I struggle, because I'm sure I know him. I'm sure of my love for him, but I sure do struggle when sufferings come, right? If by his grace, I'm able to get to the point where I am happy because I finally get it, that I am embracing the shared sufferings of Christ. Not if it's my fault. Remember what he says. We're going to look at this next time. Not if you're a thief or a murderer or a troublesome meddler. That's on you. That's suffering you brought on yourself. That's a different story. This is suffering for just bearing the name, which means living as a Christian in this world. You will know persecution. It is through a great amount of affliction that we enter into his glory. Jesus suffered for doing right, so you will suffer for believing what is right, for proclaiming what is right, and for doing what is right in his name. That's the point. Verse 13, rejoice insofar that you share the sufferings of Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer defines a Christian as, quote, someone who shares the sufferings of God in the world. So he went away. Shouldn't it make sense that those that he refers to as his body should continue to endure the sufferings that he endured, you see? I'm making up, Paul said, what was lacking in Christ. Whoa, what does that mean? There's nothing lacking in Christ. No, it's just a continuation of his work. It's a continuation of who he is as he sees who, as you reveal who he is in yourselves, in your lives, the choices you make, the things you believe, the things that you proclaim, and you suffer for it. It's continued. It will continue until he comes back. That's the point. Thomas Kempis wrote, Jesus has many who love his kingdom in heaven, but few who bear his cross. He has many who desire comfort, but few who desire suffering. He finds many to share his feast, but few his fasting. All desire to rejoice with him, but few are willing to suffer for his sake. Many follow Jesus to the breaking of bread, but few to the drinking of the cup of his passion. Many admire the miracles, but few follow him to the humiliation of his cross. Many love Jesus as long as no hardship touches them. End quote. It's convicting. It's convicting. People will despise Christians because they despise him who is the Christ. That's the bottom line. That's going to happen. I like how the NAS has verse 13 because it has the word exaltation in it. Here it is. Here's verse 13 in the NAS. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. It's that much more amplified when he comes back. And he can say, you stood strong. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into my glory. What a day. What a day. Exaltation as a word, if you weren't familiar with it, it's not exaltation with an A, it's exaltation with a U. It means a feeling of triumphant elation or jubilation. It means rejoicing. And the NAS puts it, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ. In other words, the more you share the sufferings of Christ on this earth, the greater your reward is going to be in heaven. James 1:12 puts it this way, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has prepared to those who love him. This expression in verse 13 of the NAS, at the revelation of his glory. Jesus was glorified, returned to his glory when he left this earth and went back to be with the Father. But with the exception of Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration, when they saw Jesus transfigured, with that exception, no one else has seen the glory of Christ manifested before mankind, but we will, everyone will, when he comes back. So that's what he's talking about, at the revelation of his glory. Put it in Jesus' words from the Olivet Discourse on end times. Hear how he said it in Matthew 24:30. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. That's the day Peter's referring to. Or chapter 25, verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. An amazing day, an amazing moment. What will that day be like for me and for you? A lot depends on how we respond. Peter knows that. That's why he's writing this letter. Here's how you need to respond. Don't revile back when they revile you. When evil comes, you return good for it. All of these things that Paul wrote about in even greater detail in his epistles. Romans 12:9-17, many other places. We have to learn how to respond when it comes. Now's the time to learn it, by the way, not when it hits. If we haven't been careful to learn, our head will be spinning on that day. And then our faith will really be tested. Where he says, you may rejoice with exaltation. So this word exaltation is a stronger word than the previous word rejoice. It includes the idea of a rapturous explosion of joy. That's what we can expect. That's what Peter wants his readers to know. In other words, Peter's saying, if you can endure the shared sufferings of Christ in this life and rejoice, there will be an exponential explosion of joy that awaits you at the return of Christ. Peter is so loving. He has so much compassion for those Christians. He knows what they're going through. He's lived it. He's the one who denied the Lord three times and suffered the shame of that betrayal. He knows what it's like to be restored. He knows what this is all about. We see that in the opening of Acts as he explodes with that powerful sermon and 3,000 are saved in chapter 2. He knows what he's talking about. But he loves them and he wants them to know. You will be tested. The response is up to you. Luke 6, 22 to 23, blessed are you when people hate you. Wow. If I'm just at the state where I'm kind of considering Christianity, I want to hear more about it. If this is the first thing I read. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy when they hate me. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. There it is, affirmed by the Lord himself. My phrase for this that I use with Barbara when we talk about the fact that people just don't really have much use for you as a Christian. So sadly, a lot of Christians will sort of veil their Christianity then. That's sad, isn't it? I say I've turned into wallpaper. What was your name again? They don't notice you. They walk by you. They pass you over at work. They don't really even notice you. You're thinking, boy, maybe the hate would be a good thing. At least they'd be responding to me. Right now, I'm the invisible man. I'm nothing. Well, then it makes sense in other places where it says, yeah, you were supposed to have died. You were supposed to have died to yourself that Christ might live in you, and think how they treated him. If you are insulted, verse 14, for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. They hate the name Jesus Christ. You can talk about God all day, right? And you think you're doing your duty because you're saying God this, God that. All the sports celebrities and all the Hollywood celebrities thanking God, and you're thinking, hey, wow, what God? Is it the God of the Bible? He has a name. The Savior's name is Jesus Christ. Acts 4 and verse 12 is very clear. There remains no other name under heaven, none, by which a man can be saved than that of Jesus Christ. Yet you're hard-pressed to hear that name mentioned, aren't you? But they hate the name of Jesus Christ because that is the sum total of who he is as the Son of God. That's the abbreviated form. So when it's talking about praying in his name, that's what you, how you're supposed to be praying, in full consideration of all that God is, of all that Christ is, all that Christ has done, his character, his attributes, his promises, all of that is praying in the name. It's living in the name. So they hate that name because it has power to it. It should. It's deity. It's the living God. It's our Redeemer. It's the one prophesied by the Old Testament God, if you will, through the prophets. This is him. He's come. Even the demons recognize that, where his own people didn't. Demons being casting out and saying, I know who you are. You're the Son of God. What do you have to do with us before the time? That's proper Christology and proper eschatology, isn't it? They have a good line on who he is precisely, and they know that this is too early for them to have their final judgment come. Don't cast us into the abuso. Don't cast us into the abyss. Cast us into those pigs, which as soon as he allowed it, they ran into the sea, of course, and drowned. What an amazing thing. They hate that name. But he warned us. John 15, verse 19 to 21, segments of that where Jesus is saying, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. But all these things they will do to you on account of what? my name, the full thing, the full orbed definition of who I am and why I had to come, and that I am the Messiah, which disrupts all of the religious in the world. It decimates their religions because they do not know the one who sent me. They don't know the real living God, the God of the Bible, the true creator God. They don't know him in the intimate sense where they want to abide in him and they want to obey him and they want to follow him. They don't know him. So when his son shows up, it's not just wallpaper with him. It's, I hate this man. And they plotted to kill him. Why? I don't know, but you wear his name too if you're a Christian. So we shouldn't be surprised if we're insulted for the name of Jesus Christ. We're in fact blessed. Consider yourself blessed, for the name of Christ indicates not the least of which is alignment with him, public declaration of who he is, of your allegiance to Christ, the Savior, as the Son of God. When you are insulted, mocked, reviled for publicly proclaiming the name of Christ, you are blessed. Yet, I will proclaim him. Though I've disappeared to some and become a source of utter contempt to others, your own family members will turn away. If you embrace that name, you commit to live in a life following Jesus Christ, your own family members will turn away. You might get fired. Any number of things can happen if God so chooses. Publicly proclaiming the name Jesus Christ will expose you to persecution, in some cases prosecution, in some places execution. In Acts chapter 9, the conversion of a man named Saul into the then apostle Paul, when Christ showed up on the Damascus road there to save him. When he showed up, do you remember what he said? In chapter 9 and verse 4, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus. How is it that Saul was persecuting Jesus? By persecuting those of the way, by persecuting those that bore the term of derision, the term that was used in a mocking way. That term is Christian, which was coined in Antioch in the first century as a term of derision that meant little Christ ones. It was a mocking term. Yeah, that's how. You're on your way to persecute more of them. You are persecuting me. And he was struck. He was crestfallen. That's the God that he thought he was serving through his religion. And he shows up in person. And he tells him who he is. So a few verses later, the Lord comes to one of the disciples named Ananias in a vision. And he says, I want you to go to a street called Straight and look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, because the Lord had struck him blind in his conversion. And I want you to go to him that he might regain his sight. Do you remember what Ananias said? Verse 13 to 16 in Acts 9. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name. That's the fullness of who I am in bodily form, with his voice, with his body, with his eyes, with his servant's hands. He will bear my name. That's my intention for him. He's going to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much, here it comes, he must suffer for the sake of my name. What will it take for us to understand this, that this is our lot? We've been lulled. We've been walking through a poppy field, and we're lethargic, and we're drugged by this opulence and affluence that we have in this country. We haven't suffered like this before. Satan has a different agenda here. He has us lulled to sleep. So when the suffering comes, what then? And if the Christians are barely saved, what will happen to them that are not? He wants them to think about that. It's a horrifying thought. Wake up! Wake up! The Christ in you wants to speak through you in his name, his word, his gospel. But it's at risk, isn't it? A great one. My friends, my family will never listen to me. They're not going to have it. So be it. Did he not save your life in his name? Do you not love them enough to give them the truth in the name? Not just some generic version so that you stay safe. No, you say the name. It's Jesus Christ. There is none other. Oh, yeah, well, my, really? Yeah, but are they really a Christian? Are they really? Do they bear the name of Christ? Will they bear his sufferings? Will they stand at the end of the day? Because if not, what will happen if the righteous is scarcely saved? Verse 18, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Acts 15:26 in the NAS talks about men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. One commentary said, our authority is in the name of Jesus. That's where it comes from. So if you've been hiding that name to preserve your relationship, if you've been veiling his character in you because you want them to like you, because you're more interested in their approval than you are in having them hear the truth. Our authority's in the name, he writes, and Satan hates that name. He doesn't want you saying it because there's power in that name. Every time, he writes, we are reproached for the name of Christ, we have the opportunity to bring glory to that name. Every single time. The world may speak against his name, but we will so speak and live that his name will be honored and God will be pleased, end quote. Some of you are familiar with the martyrdom of a man named Polycarp, who was actually a disciple of John. Polycarp lived in the first century AD, just after John was there on Patmos and wrote in 90 AD, one of the last living disciple. And he discipled Polycarp. So sometime in the middle of that century, he was also the bishop of Smyrna, and he was arrested for not bowing down and saying Caesar is Lord. He was 86 years old, so he's an old man. He's a sweet, godly old man. I am sure emanated the love and the compassion and the gentleness of Jesus Christ. And they came to him, the soldiers were sent to him, and he invited them in to feed them. He asked if he could pray before he was taken away. And they were so struck by this man, this kind, gentle old man, they allowed him to. And now they have a heart for him. They're like, look, all you have to do is deny it. Just say Caesar is Lord. Just however, this isn't a big deal. It is. When it comes to the name, it's a big deal. Some of you remember what he said when he was asked to recant his Christianity and avow his worship of Caesar. 86 years I have known him. and he has never done me any wrong. How can I betray him now? He wouldn't do it. He wouldn't do it. I read one account where it said, he replied, he never did me any injury. How can I blaspheme my King and my Savior just by denying his name and giving it to Caesar, Lord? The Roman officer in this account said, I have respect for your age. Simply say, away with the atheists and be set free. By the atheists, he meant the Christians who would not acknowledge that Caesar was Lord. The old man pointed to the crowd of Roman pagans surrounding him and cried, away with the atheists. He was burned at the stake, and his martyrdom brought glory to the name of Jesus Christ. Could you do it? You are those who stood with me through my trial. A few quick points about what this suffering and for the name of Christ is. First of all, suffering for the name of Christ, it's a privilege. And I use the writings of his fellow apostle Paul for these. Paul wrote in Philippians 1:29, listen, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. It is a privilege because we have something to rejoice in. If I lost my job simply because I'm a Christian, not because I'm an arrogant, annoying Christian, but because I'm a Christian, that's it. I can rejoice in that. I can get excited to see, what will God do with this? He's at work here. I'm going to struggle now, but at least I've done this in him. I did this for righteousness' sake, for the sake of Christ. If we understood this and believed that it was really our great privilege, wouldn't we be grateful to God? Wouldn't we? Paul also wrote later on in that same letter to the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings. He's wanting it because he knows the great reward that there is in it. Give me a chance. I spent enough time, Paul might be saying, persecuting him through his people. Give me the opportunity to suffer for his name's sake. Secondly, suffering for the name of Christ is cause for rejoicing, as we've been saying. But here's how Paul wrote it. Colossians 1 and verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. I explained what that meant earlier. For the sake of his body, that is the church. Because he's not still here in bodily form, we are his body. So we are subjected to his sufferings, and we are to consider it a great privilege to share in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Three, sufferings for the name of Christ means being counted worthy to suffer. Paul wasn't the only apostle who rejoiced over the privilege to suffer for the name of Christ. You remember in Acts 5 with Peter and the rest of the disciples there, Verse 40 and 41, and when they had called in the apostles, this is the religious Pharisees and the Sanhedrin and so forth, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus. That's what we're charged with. And he let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. They rejoiced in it. What did the people think when they left the Sanhedrin after being beaten and told, do not use that name? And they're rejoicing. This is great. How many stripes did you get? As Paul warned at the end of his letter to the Galatian churches, give me no trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus Christ. See, that's the point. When we suffer for his name's sake, We suffer for him and in him and through him. And he receives the blows on the backs of those who bear his name. Why would they beat the apostles and specifically charge them not to speak in the name of Jesus? Well, if you backed up a little earlier in Acts 4, Peter actually drew the attention of the priests and the captain of the guard, the Sadducees, and they became, quote, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming Jesus. This has to stop. They can't stand hearing his name. Verse 10 to 12 says, let it be known to all of you, this is Peter speaking, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. They had healed a man. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is no salvation in, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That has to be our explicit message. Isn't everybody going to eventually get there? No, those aren't explicit conditions I set. They're ones he set. A fellowship of suffering. Sufferings for Christ is a shared experience in the body of Christ. This is the joy. We don't go through this alone. Verse 14, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 10 to 12, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. They're lying about you. They're slandering you. They're mocking you. Or they're doing worse to you simply because of who you are in Christ. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Are you living for this? Here's the question. Are you living for this place? Are you investing in a place that's going to be burnt down soon? Or are you investing in the place where even now Jesus Christ himself is preparing a room for you and an eternal reward for you in perfected glory? Stephen saw him, didn't he? He didn't hold back proclaiming the name. He didn't hold back at all. And they got to the point, the religious people, where they were seething and gnashing their teeth. They hated it. They couldn't stand it. He saw the curtains of heaven peeled back, and he saw the Son of Man stand to his feet. That's what he does for those who are his, who proclaim his name without fear, with the expectation of reward forever and ever. And there now is the object of my love. There he is. Do you see him? And now they're in seething rage and they pick up stones and he's being pummeled to death. And what does he say? Father, forgive them. Where did he hear that before? Jesus on the cross. Can that be me? Will I have the courage in Christ to make those statements in his name in the public square? Not in arrogance, not in judgmentalism. My goodness, we don't have to judge people. Why? They've already been judged. I was already judged. I need grace. I need somebody to tell me about who Jesus is and why he came. And then would I be able to stand? If the verdict was guilty and my life was required. Peter wants this for them. This is what he wants. This is a fellowship of suffering. Suffering for Christ draws the comfort of Christ. Again, if it's your own fault, your own sin, your own foolishness. You're on your own. But this draws the comfort of Christ, suffering for his name, being persecuted for his name. In our hearts and through the body of Christ, we are comforted. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 5 to 7. Here's what Paul writes about that. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. To his readers, his fellow brothers and sisters. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in the sufferings, you will share in our comfort. That's what Peter wants. Probably even aware of this letter. Probably having read it, probably even preached from it. Who knows? He knows what he's talking about. He wants this comfort for his readers. Paul's gone. I want you all to know that for those who endure the suffering, you will be comforted. That's what he wants for them. God does not intend for his children to go through suffering in isolation. Why do we take ourselves there? Why do we suffer alone? Why do we do that? This body where Christ is evident in their words, in their compassion, in the true sense of what love is, the love of Christ, shares these things together. As we share the sufferings and the afflictions, we share the comfort from Christ himself through those who bear his name. That should give us great hope, shouldn't it? We participate together, you could say, in a fellowship of suffering. Not only do we have this stewardship then of suffering, we also have a partnership in suffering. That's good news. Because I'm going to need you, and you're going to need me. I want to be there for you. I hope you're there for me. We are, you could say, the koinonoi. You know what koinonia is? The fellowship of the saints. The koinonoi is the people of that fellowship. That's us. That's us. God's people of the fellowship. Joint partakers of both the joys and the sufferings of Christ, of Paul, and of each other in the body of Christ. They were united in sorrows and they were united in joys. United in sorrows and joys tend, more than anything else, I think, to bind a people together, don't they? Isn't the bond strong given just the things that we've been through as a church? Been through death, been through much suffering, pain, and many joys, much laughter, much enjoyment of the fellowship here. Going on 12 years, I wouldn't trade it for anything. So important. This word comfort, as it's translated in the English, comes from a Latin compound word, con, C-O-N, and fortis, F-O-R-T-I-S. It's a compound word. You know what it means? Brave together. Brave together. I need you. So why do we pull ourselves apart and isolate and stew and stir in our fear and anxieties when we have this available? It means to strengthen together. Con fortis. At the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus wanted to make sure that we understood that we have that, have him, literally him, available in the body of Christ when he says in Matthew 28:20, and lo, I am with you, what? Always, even to the end of the age, even now he is with you. He knows what you've been through. He knows what you're going through. And he knows what he's going to put you through. But he is good. He is good. He's the king, I tell you. He loves you. In this way, we offer approximate help, a physical help of Christ himself. Physically, he's able to draw near us in the comfort and the prayers, the words. Even when there's no words, sometimes the best thing to do in someone's suffering is just to be there, just to sit with them, Don't think that you have to always be saying something. I know you're well-meaning, but sometimes I don't want to hear something. Sometimes you don't. Sometimes I just need somebody to be there. I just need to know that I'm not going through this alone. How about you? You don't have to be sitting on my couch with me. Let's not get crazy here. But I know you're there for me, right? You're there for, you're not going away. People go away, don't they? You're there. You represent the comfort of Christ. You come alongside. We brave together. That's the idea here. The proximate love, the proximate comfort of Christ. How else could we have learned firsthand about the wondrous love of Christ if we didn't have to suffer? I see in your eyes. I hear in your words. I see in your servant's hands and the way you serve the love of Christ. How else would we see it? He's spiritual. He's with the Father now. It's through the body. If we understand that our suffering has been appointed by God for this great purpose of marking our way through salvation to glory, then we realize that what we have been entrusted with is a fellowship, a stewardship of suffering, a partnership in comforting. The world may rejoice, as we're finishing up this morning. The world may rejoice that you're suffering for righteousness' sake now, but your sorrow will one day be turned into eternal, inexpressible joy. I love this illustration that Jesus gives. You're going to like this. I know you like this. John 16, 20 to 23. Remember when he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come, but when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you, when you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy from you." The same baby that brought the mother so much pain is the same baby that gives her joy now for a lifetime. The pain was necessary to endure for her to receive the greatest gift ever, the greatest gift of life. She's reminded every time she looks at her child, even if her child's in his 60s, right? Similarly, the cross that caused tremendous pain and suffering for Christ delivered us salvation and power and eternal glory. It was delivered. Let me finish with this verse from Romans 8, verse 17 and 18. "And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us." Are you kidding? Do you know who's writing this? A guy who's been whipped 39 times on his back, 5 different times. He's been beaten with rods 3 times. He's been imprisoned, shipwrecked, robbed, assaulted, stoned once, left for dead. I consider this. Not worth comparing with the glory. This is a temporary suffering that has an eternal weight of glory to it. F.B. Meyer wrote, "Let us brace ourselves then to suffer whatever may befall, only concerned that our sufferings are due not to our lack of Christianity, but to our possession of it. Not because of temper or evil speaking or misbehavior, but because we are so like the Master and so near him. So like him that we are mistaken for him." Some people might treat you like a pseudo-savior, because you're just so kind and you're such a servant-hearted. That's the most Christ they've ever seen. So like him that we're mistaken for him. So near him that we are bespattered by mud flung at him. End quote. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these assurances. Thank you for your faithfulness to prepare us for these times, which most certainly will come, if they haven't come in some form already. Lord, help us to stand strong in that day, that you would be glorified in us, that others might see Christ in us as we respond well in the enduring the sufferings that you've appointed for us. This, that you might be glorified, for we long for your return, and we look forward to our eternal reward. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.